20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, just two verses. I want you to think with me this morning, just for a few minutes, on this subject, a fear-dispelling peace. A fear-dispelling peace. Here in John's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 19 and 20, our Lord had raised from the dead. He had been seen by these ladies, by the sisters, Mary Magdalene and others. And the disciples had shut themselves up in a house. And the same evening, we pick up here in our text in verse 19, the Lord Jesus came and stood among them. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, and I imagine locked and bolted, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. I don't want to judge these disciples too harshly. I wouldn't want to do that, would you? Because they probably had every right to be afraid. They had saw how these leaders had handled their master, the Lord himself. They had betrayed him. They had mocked him. They physically abused him. They blasphemed him. And then they delivered him to the hands of the Romans to crucify him. And he died. They put him to death by wicked hands. And I imagine these apostles and these disciples, however many there was here in this room, begin to think, if they did that to our Lord, what would they do if they got their hands on us? And also the rulers had begun to spread this rumor that these disciples had come and taken away the Lord by night. And they thought, boy, they'll be after us next. They've spread this rumor and the soldiers are looking for us. So what did they do? Well, they hid here in this room and their imaginations are running wild with them. And it said they hid here and locked the doors and bolted the doors for fear of the Jews. You know, fear is a paralyzing thing, isn't it? Fear will weaken the strongest apostle. Peter was so acceptable to this fear, it was because of fear that he denied that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the fear of a maid made him deny Christ. And in Galatians chapter 2, he denied the Lord again because of some self-righteous brethren that he were afraid of. So he denied the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. 63 times in the scriptures, this little phrase alone is used. Fear not. Fear not. And you know, fear is one of the most difficult things to dispel there is, because it's in the conscience. It's more difficult to dispel than unbelief. That's been my experience. Fear arises from so many different directions, and fear is so natural and so common a thing. When it comes to the conscience, it's one of the most conscious afflicting things that there is. Fear. Fear not. Everybody is afraid. At some time or another, everybody's afraid. It's such a common thing. Everybody fears something, don't they? You're probably going to laugh when I tell you this, but I am afraid of the dark. If I go outside, I hear things. So I love to take a light with me. Some people won't stay in the house with himself when the room is dark. Some people are afraid of dogs. I know a dear lady that she's afraid of little dogs and big dogs, dogs that bite and dogs that won't bite. If there's a dog around, she's paralyzed. Some people are afraid of the snow. Some people are afraid of the heat. Some people are afraid of guns. I have a dear daughter of mine, and the man she married, I think one of the conditions that she'd marry him was if he would sell his guns and have no guns in the house. It don't matter if they're loaded or not. Some people are just afraid of guns. Men are afraid of trying circumstances, of failure, storms, and one thing or another. Fear is a common thing, isn't it? But here is the worst fear of all. They shut themselves in this room for fear of the Jews. Boy, that's the worst fear of all. The fear of man. The fear of man brings a snare, the Bible says, doesn't it? It will trap you. It will bind your conscience. It'll paralyze your thinking. You can't think straight. You can't talk straight. You can't do anything that's right. It will paralyze your heart. Fear will do that. But whosoever putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. All of us have experienced fear, haven't we? And the fear of man is the worst. We often read about Martin Luther, and we hear about Martin Luther, how he stood before that Roman Catholic council when they said, "Will you recant?" And we often hear about him standing there and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I will not, I cannot recant. Here I stand. We often hear about that phrase, don't we? But you know, we seldom hear about Luther saying, "Will you give me a night to think about it? I want to think about this." Why? He was scared to death. He spent the night in prayer. Why? For the fear of man. I want you to look. You can put a little mark in there if you want to. But look over here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. The Lord Jesus had already spoken about this to these very disciples about the fear of man, the fear of different things, the fear of dying, the fear of loss. But you know, they didn't listen to him. They never dreamed that they'd be facing the kind of situation and circumstances like they were in our text. But the Lord Jesus here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, he was sending his apostles and disciples out to preach the gospel. And he was sending them out to expose the hypocrisy of these Pharisees, the ruling class of religious people. And he said, when you read the Bible, you read the scriptures, you go out and preach the scriptures. When you're praying in your closet and I reveal something to you, you go out and tell the people what I reveal about, have revealed to you. He said, there's nothing hid that's not going to be uncovered. These Pharisees, they're hypocrites, and I want you to expose them by preaching the truth. And when you do, I want you to remember, they're going to persecute you. They're going to bring you before their synagogues and before the magistrates and the powers that be, and they're going to whip you, and they're going to put somebody in jail, and somebody they're going to kill. That's what I'm sending you out to do, to face these guys. And here's what he says to them in verse 4. And I say unto you, my friends, fear not them that kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. He said they're going to persecute you. They're going to whip you. They're going to kill you. They're in the following verses. And now he says, but don't fear them. Don't fear them. He says this three times here in this chapter. And the first one is, don't be afraid of them. You know, it's good. It's good to love man. It's always good to love man. It's good to honor man. It's good to respect men. And it's good to beware of most men. But it's never good to fear man. The fear of man brings a snare. So the Lord Jesus said, don't be afraid of them. Don't look at their faces, he told Jeremiah, when you preach to them. Their face is going to get all twisted up. And if you look at their faces, you're going to be scared to death. Don't be afraid of them. And then he tells the second thing. Here's this. Be not afraid of them that kill the body. Boy, you know, man has thought of so many ways to kill one another, haven't they? Well, we got a long history to look back upon now at the ways man has thought up just to kill somebody. They crucified the Lord. They stoned Stephen. They cut John the Baptist's head off. They have drowned people, pulled people limb from limb, strangled people, sawed people in two with a saw, froze them to death, burned them in fire, burn them in oil. Think of all the ways that man has imagined and put in practice to kill one another. And yet the Lord says, "Here, be not afraid of them that kill the body." Man, don't be afraid of them to kill the body? No. Why? Well, he said, that's all they can do. Ain't that enough? No, that's not enough. They cannot touch the soul. That's what he said, wasn't it? We can lose our bodies. We don't want to lose our souls. And he said here in verse 5, "I'll forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Well, there's a soul to be concerned about, isn't it? There's a hell and there's a heaven. Don't fear them which kill the body, and that's all they can do. And here these apostles, here these disciples are in the upper room. They've locked themselves in. They're paralyzed because they're afraid of man. The last one he tells us here, look here in verse 7, he tells us another. He says in verse 6 of this chapter, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pearls? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Don't the Father watch over you in His providence? Not even a hair of your head escapes His thought. He knows what you're facing. So the Lord Jesus said, don't fear, therefore. You're valuable." Well, you don't think of yourself as being valuable, do you? But you're valuable. If the Father sent His Son to redeem you at a great cost to Himself, you must be valuable to Him. And that's how we estimate the worth of a soul and body. It's how God estimates it. And our Lord Jesus said, "What would a man give in exchange for his soul? Would he give the world? Would he give his soul for the world? The soul of a man is worth more than the world." That's how he estimates the value of it. And he tells him here, you have great value to your Father. He knows it. And not a hair in your head. Even every hair is valuable. Not valuable to me anymore. I've lost most of mine, so I don't even care. But he cares. I don't know, but he knows, doesn't he? So what does he say? Don't be afraid. Don't fear. And then he comes to the last thing he tells them not to fear is here in verses 22 and following. He tells them don't take any anxious thought for your life in verse 22. What are we going to eat? What if we don't have anything to eat? And what if we don't have anything to put on? And he deals with that. And he tells them about that in verse 24. Consider the ravens. They don't sow. They don't sow their gardens, and they don't reap out of the gardens. They don't have storehouses nor barns, and God feeds them. How much more better are you than fowls? And then he goes down in verse 30, or in verse 27 to tell about our clothing. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which today is in the field, tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And verse 30, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. But rather seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock. There it is. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. Don't be overwhelmed with the anxious fear that you're going to lose the necessities of life. What you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. And the Lord Jesus tells them here in the context of this, just confess me before men. You confess me before men, whatever the cost may be, and my Father will provide everything that you need in this life. And don't fear concerning the future, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You confess me here now, and He'll provide the kingdom for you and that life that's to come. Fear not. But did these disciples take Him seriously? Obviously not. This is why we need to read the Word of God so slowly and so carefully. They never got it into their hearts, did they? They never lived in the faith of this. We know that because here they're hid out in the upper room for fear of the Jews. For fear of the Jews. For the fear of man, they were hiding out. Somebody said, well, it was a wise thing to do for them to lay low, for them to hide out and lock the doors. But we're not talking about being wise. We're talking about being afraid. They didn't hide out because they were wise. That's another subject altogether. But they hid out because they were paralyzed with a fear of man. Who were these Jews they were afraid of? Well, it was the magistrates. It was the powers that be. Man, they had some powerful people here around in Jerusalem. They had these captains of the temples. They had the chief priest, the high priest. They had the Sanhedrin that had soldiers underneath them that come and went to do their bidding. Powerful people. We'll see that in just a minute. And what our Lord Jesus had already told these disciples here in verse 12 could have dispelled the dread of these men if they had believed it and considered it diligently in their hearts. But they didn't. But here in our text, there's something here that the Holy Spirit gives us that will dispel the fear of man more than anything else I know of. And it's the Son of God speaking to the conscience of a man, and saying, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. And this peace has been well established. He had every right to tell these poor, fearful disciples this, because peace had been established with God on their behalf. And it had been established by the Prince of Peace, and it had been established at a great cost to Himself. You say, Bruce, why do you say that? How do you know that? Because He showed them His hands and His side. There's the price of peace. There's the price for us to be made friends with God again. There's the price of justice being satisfied for our sins. Behold my hands. See the nail prints in my hands. The blood of the cross. That's what He's telling them. That's the grounds of our peace. And as I said a minute ago, the conscience is the seat of fear. This is why they were paralyzed. Their hearts were paralyzed. But the conscience also is the seat of that peace that Jesus Christ gives. And this peace dispels fear. You can't just dispel fear. You've heard people say, snap out of it. Why don't you just snap out of it? Well, you can't just snap out of it. It's a paralyzing thing, isn't it? This peace has been made through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's a sovereign peace. It's a ruling peace. It will dispel the most agonizing, the most tormented fear. Listen to how Paul says it in Colossians 3 and verse 15. Let the peace of God rule. There it is. It's a sovereign peace. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. to the which also you're called. Where does God's peace rule? In the heart. In the conscience. That's what makes it so precious. Some tell us this word rule means umpire. And it's taken from an old word they used to use in the Olympic Games, and it described the governor. It means the governor of the games. They had one man that was elected to govern the entire Olympic Games, and he preserved order. He presided over all of the games, they tell us, and he distributed the prizes. This is what peace does. It rules. It preserves order. It presides over all of the heart. He presides there. It governs the heart. When the passions of anger and wrath want to flare up, let the peace of God preserve order. When the old flesh wants to get revenge, let the peace of God control. When the conscience is tempted to give way to fear, let the peace of God rule. It rules. It's a sovereign peace. Peace, peace, wonderful peace. I think I told you one time about seeing this painting hanging on the wall. And it was of the ocean. And the waves, you could tell, were violent. And they were dashing against this huge face of a cliff. And the name of the painting was Tranquility. And I stood and looked at that for a long time, thinking to myself, Tranquility. The violence of waves beating against the face of this rock, and no doubt it was loud. And I thought, Tranquility. And I kept looking at that rock. Then suddenly I saw this hole in the rock, and back in that hole sat this little bird with his eyes closed. He was resting in the midst of those violent waves. Tranquility. Peace. It's a sovereign peace. My peace I leave with you, and let it rule your hearts. Listen to how the Lord Jesus says that. Peace I leave with you. Boy, that's leaving something precious with us, isn't it? My peace I give unto you. What a gift. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. And listen, neither let it be. See that? My peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This peace will dispel fear. Brother Todd Mabert was, I remember when he was so sick, they thought he was dying. He thought he was dying. And he told me that he was laying there on those machines in the ICU by himself. All he could hear, he said, was those machines pumping. And thought he was going to die. And he was concerned. And he said the thought came to him, the scripture came to him. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And he said, the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ swept over my soul. And he said, I lay there in absolute calm. That's the peace that I'm talking about. That's the peace that dispels the fear of these disciples. It's a sovereign peace. It's a ruling peace. And the Apostle Paul said this about it in 1 Thessalonians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And listen, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep, and that word means to preserve, your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. I'm telling you, this peace, the instant it comes to the conscience, it changes the whole situation. The instant it comes to the conscience, it changes the whole attitude. And you see that in these apostles, didn't we, in our text? When he said, peace be unto you, verse 20 said, then were the disciples glad. They saw his hands and feet. They heard his voice. He spoke peace to them. And the Bible says, then, at that very instant, they were glad. They mourned. They wept. They were afraid. They were fit for nothing. But when he said, peace be unto you, it changed their whole attitude. Then were the disciples glad. I heard Brother Scott Richardson preach a message on one time, what would make you glad? What would make you glad? In this troubled world, in this trying hour, what would make you glad? For the Lord Jesus Christ to speak peace to the conscience. That'll do it. Boy, to get a view of a crucified Christ, that'll do it, won't it? Made them glad. And from here on, you see a marked difference in these disciples. I want you to take and look over in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. From here on, I'm not saying they never did fall back into some fear again, but I'm telling you what, you see a marked difference in these men from this time on. They faced these Jews and their enemy with a completely different attitude. Look in Acts chapter 4. Here's where Peter and John went up to the temple to pray and that heal that man that had been crippled from his mother's womb. And I want you to look at this here in chapter 4 of Acts. While they were preaching, about 5,000 men were saved. In verse 5, look in verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas and the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexandra and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. They had arrested them. They laid hands on them in verse 2 and put them in prison. And all of these authorities were gathered there. Can you imagine this? Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, these were powerful men. The kindred of the high priest were gathered together. And when they had set them in the midst, James, or John and Peter, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done unto the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye have crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Look at their attitude out of James. And down in verse 17, but they said that it spread no further among the people. Let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen. Look at their boldness. They were so full of assurance. Man, they said, you know, we're going to whip you if you do this again. They said, we can't have it. And we're not going to stop. Look what they said in chapter 5. Chapter 5 over in verse 17. They went to preaching. Right back to preaching again. In verse chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the set of the Sadducees, they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in common prison. The angel of the Lord came in verse 19, and freedom. In verse 20 said, you go stand in the temple and preach this words of life to all the people. And that's what they did in verse 21. Now in verse 22, the officials, they come together and said, you bring those two men that we put in prison for preaching this Jesus. And they go out and went to prison. They said, he's not there. They're not there. Then suddenly, while they were wondering what happened to them, another came and said, "Well, they're there in the temple preaching." Verse 25, "Behold, these men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then went, in verse 26, the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. They brought them and set them down right in their midst again. And the high priest asked them in verse 28, "Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intent to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter said, and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." See the marked distinction, the marked difference in these apostles? And what was it? What was it? It was this peace. It was this peace that Christ spoke to their conscience and removed the fear of man. And I've said all this, brothers and sisters, to say this. There will be occasions in your life, in the life of the church in general, and in the life of every believer, there's going to be occasions that will arise that God will tell you to do one thing, and the world will tell you to do something else. And not only the world will tell you to do it, but they'll threaten you if you don't do it. And the thing that will remove the imitation from man, of man from you, and give you grace to do what God tells you to do, is this peace. It's this peace. It will remove the paralyzing fear of man. This peace of Christ, it comes to preserve order in the heart. It comes to preside over the circumstances and to keep your heart and mind so you can think straight and so you can make rational decisions and not be paralyzed with the fear of man. "My peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." I can imagine how these poor apostles felt when they were hiding out in that upper room. How afraid they were. They had lost their master. And their peace had gone. Now they were just tormented in their conscience. And when the Lord spoke this peace to them, you know what they thought? "Man, we never want to lose this. We never want to lose this peace and be paralyzed with the fear of man again." And that's why you see them taking this stand. We can't help but speak the things which we've known and heard. We're going to obey God rather than man. Why? Because we got this peace of Christ in our hearts. That's what's ruling us. We're told that in the mid-1700s, when this country was being founded and our Constitution was being written, there were great awakenings. There were great spiritual awakenings in the midst of our forefathers writing the Constitution. And there was two people. There was two great preachers going up and down in the colonies preaching the peace of Jesus Christ. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. That was George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. And the colonies, so many in the colonies, began to experience this peace, this freedom that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. True freedom of conscience. Peace with God. And there was a general cry throughout the colonies, "We will not submit to these tyrants and these despots that seek to rule us in fear and keep us from serving God and worshiping God in our hearts and in the way God has prescribed to worship Him." So what they were crying was liberty and justice for all. And that's one of the things that encouraged our forefathers to write the Constitution and to free men to worship God. When you've experienced the peace of God in your heart, boy, you love freedom. You absolutely love freedom. You can't live without spiritual freedom, and you do not want anybody, any authority, to bind you and dictate to you how you can worship God. Patrick Henry rose up at this very time and he made that great statement, "Give me liberty or give me death." And that's what these apostles were saying. Give me liberty. I won't be bound by the fear of man. I have liberty. We ought to obey God rather than man. We cannot help but speak the things which we see and hear. Let me remind you this morning quickly of some things about the state and church, because this is basically what this subject was about in our text. Who were they fearing? It was the authorities. They were hiding out because they feared the authorities. They're going to come and arrest us and no telling what they're going to do to us. Let me tell you just three or four things here about the church and the state that will be good for us to remember this, especially in the time that which we live. The rulers of the state are for the most part politicians. That's what they are. You know what God says about politicians? I'm not concerned about what man says, but I am concerned what the Bible tells us about these things, the church and the state. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, the Lord was ready to send Nebuchadnezzar, because of his pride, out to eat grass like an oxen. And here's why he did that. He got lifted up in pride. And Daniel chapter 4 and 17, the Lord said, "I'm doing this to this end, to the intent that the living may know." We need to know something. We need to know about politicians. "And I'm doing this that the living may know, one," get this, here's something we need to remember, "that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men." You say, "Bruce, I knew that He ruled in the church. I knew He ruled in heaven. But does the Most High rule in the kingdom of men?" Yes. And He said, "I want men to know that." You need to know that. Secondly, "and He gives it to whomsoever He will." I've got my doubts that when Satan was tempting our Master and telling Him that He would give Him these kingdoms if He'd fall down and worship Him, I have my doubts that those were His to give. Don't you, Greg? Because He says right here in this 4:17, "The Lord giveth it to whomsoever He pleases." And the third thing, "and He sets over it the basis of people." Who are politicians? And I say this with all due respect. They are the basis of people. Politicians. If you put your confidence in politicians, you don't know the nature of politicians. They are the basis sort of people. Thomas Jefferson said, "When a man seeks a political office in order to rule over another man, he already shows a degree of heart corruption." The basest sort of man. Most of the time and most of the energy of a politician is spent securing his political position. Is it not? And one reason many nations fall sooner than later is because politicians betray their trust. That's the first thing. We need to remember that. Politicians are the basis sort of people. Secondly, it's these very base people that God has been pleased to set over civil society to keep order. Now, isn't that amazing? You would think when God said, I'm going to set up this government, the powers that be, and I'm going to set over it the most decent, the most respectable, the most honest people I know, and I'm going to let them rule. That ain't what he does. He sets over it the basest of people. And why does he do it? He tells us in Romans 13, to protect the good and to punish the evil. That's why he does it. Boy, without civil authority, it would be a dangerous place to live, would it not? We've overthrown a few governments now in the last few years, and how are they doing since we overthrew? We went over east and overthrew Iraq. We overthrew Syria. We overthrew Libya. How's those countries doing? They're selling slaves over there again. Christians aren't safe over there now. Those men were tyrants that ruled those people. But it's better than what it was now. Don't let anyone inside or outside the church think that they can live in lawlessness and do evil and not have to give an account of it. That's why God set up governments. I can go home this evening and run up 90 miles an hour if I want to. But don't let me complain when they write me a ticket and I have to pay it. That's why God set up governments. The government is the minister of God to you and for you, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil. Paul was before a man by the name of Festus. He was the governor. And Paul identified him as most honorable Festus. He was a criminal. He's already plotted to betray Paul into the hands of the Jews. But Paul says, most honorable Festus. Why does he call him that? Because God had set Festus in that position. And Paul respected that position. This is why the church is instructed to pray for these poor, base people. If God had set over nations wise people, we probably wouldn't even pray for them. But since he set these base people over them, he instructs us this: I exhort that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession of thanks, intercession and giving of thanks, be made for all men, for kings and for those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all honesty. Pray for these base people, that God would give them wisdom to make good laws and enforce those laws. When God sent the nation of Israel off into Assyria and sent them off into Babylon, he told them to pray for the peace of that city that has taken you captive. He said, pray to the Lord for that city, that God would give it peace, civil rest. That's what you and I are to do. Pray for it. Spurgeon said, sin in a nation is like a dreadful fire. When God's people humble themselves and pray to the Lord, he says he waters the fire. But when the church gets neglectful, she ceases to pray, the fire flames up. And I think that's true. Thirdly, and I think this is so important too, the church must remember this. When the state contradicts the laws of God, and it contradicts the worship of God and forbids obedience to God by the church, then the church has not only the right, but the duty to contradict the state. We ought to obey God rather than man. That's not just a right, that's a duty. And they felt that, didn't they? Those men who were so afraid of the government, they were so afraid of the authority, that they were paralyzed with fear, now rose up and said, no, we're obeying God, not you. That's the church's right and that's the church's duty. if you read very much history of this country, one of the most disappointing aspects of our history is we had some of the best churches in the South during the time of slavery. Grace churches. But one of the greatest faults was they would not lift their voice against slavery. They approached it like this. The Bible does not forbid slavery. That's the way they approached it. The Bible does not forbid slavery. Okay. Does God forbid a master from raping his slave? Oh, that's a different issue, isn't it? Does God forbid a master from beating his slave within an inch of his life? Did God forbid a master from treating his slave like an animal? Slavery would have dried up and died in the South. We never had a war to free slaves. If the churches had rose up and said, this is wrong, this is sinful. But they never did it. They never did it. When the Bible says, you masters that have slaves, you give them that which is just and right. And remember, you got a master. You got a master. And if the Bible had been followed by slave owners, there would have been no slaves. It would have dried up and died of itself. When good men do nothing, they open the door for all kinds of evil. I don't want to get involved. The apostles could have said that, couldn't they? We have this awful, awful abortion issue today. And there are some pastors that won't say a thing against it. And I'm not bringing that issue into this pulpit. The gospel is the issue. But can't we walk and chew gum at the same time? Can I say something about the horror and the sinfulness? Can I say something to politicians that if you have no right? Don't tell a woman she has a right and you give her that right to murder her child. That's a lie. You don't have that right and she don't have that liberty. Woe be to him that taketh the reward to slay the innocent person. And this state and this government and these politicians need to know that. Nobody has a right to murder anybody, especially an innocent, unborn child. We have the right and the duty to stand. And when the church will not stand, it's not a political issue. It's a moral issue. And remember this. The church has the right to respectfully confront and call into question any rogue politician who is seeking to prosecute and persecute contrary to the laws of the state. This is not contrary to what I said before. To respect these people and to pray for them. And they're the ministers of God. But I'm telling you, when somebody steps out of line and begins to persecute and prosecute the church, contrary to the state and to the laws, we have a right to stand up and say, no. Let me show you that. You see it in different places. Look right on in Acts chapter 16. This is the best example I think I can give you. I'll give you one while you're turning there in Acts chapter 16. You remember Nicodemus, the Lord's one that told him that night about you must be born again. Nicodemus was on the Sanhedrin. He was in the Sanhedrin. He's a powerful man in the spiritual government there. And they were in a meeting. And about 70 of them there talking. How are they going to get rid of the Lord and what an awful man he was and what a devil he was. And Nicodemus says, does our law judge a man before he hears what he's got to say? Does our law? No, their law didn't. Deuteronomy chapter 1 tells us that the judges was to hear a man's matter before they made a judgment upon him. And if they brought a sentence against him, he had to have two or three witnesses against him. Did Nicodemus have a right to ask them that? Yes, he did. But look here at the Apostle Paul. I tell you, Apostle Paul, boy, he was something else. I love to follow him through the book of Acts because he's a man that had the peace of God in his heart. Christ has spoken peace to him. And he had this sense of liberty. They whipped him. They beat him. And when push come to shove, he just submit. He said, I'm not going to lift my fist to you. I'm not going to take up arms and shoot anybody. But I tell you what, buddy, he called them out when they stepped out of line and tried to persecute people contrary to the law of Rome. You remember the context of Acts chapter 16 here in verse 35? Paul and Silas had gone preaching the gospel. And the authorities got mad at them and threw them in prison and beat the dickens out of them. And this jailer heard the gospel and was converted and believed on God with all of his house. In verse 35, and the next day, when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants. There's the mayor of the town, the ruling authorities, the sheriffs and deputies. They sent the sergeant out to Paul and Silas and said, let those men go. Let them go. What did Paul do? Just cow down and say, okay, we appreciate that so much. We didn't want to say anything. So we'll get on out of your hair. You know, we're sort of a very meek, little, tender type fellow. You know? We don't want to cause any stink. That wasn't what he said. Boy, look how he held their feet to the fire. These were a bunch of rogue politicians. They were trying to put people in fear contrary to the law of Rome. In verse 36, the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned. They haven't even tried us. They haven't brought any charges against us. They haven't found us guilty. They just beat us uncondemned. And we're Romans. We're under the Constitution of Rome. And they have cast us into prison. And now they want to come and thrust us out privately? No. But let them come themselves and fetch us out. We're Roman citizens. We live under a constitution. And the sergeant told these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and begged them and brought them out and desired that they depart out of their coast. Well, I tell you what. A believer has a right. Have a right. We have a right. When some rogue politician tells us that we can't worship God according to the dictates of His Word, we can't do it. We have a right to stand up and say no. Not only will we obey God and not man, but we have these rights in this nation. We have a constitution in this nation. We have a right to plead that, don't we? That's becoming an issue in our day. And I'm just telling you, we have that right. And we want that right. Because we've experienced this peace. What would have happened if Paul just went on his way? Well, these guys would have just turned right around and they'd have whipped Lydia next. They'd have threw the jailer back in prison. So Paul said, no, this is going to stop right here. It's going to stop right here. I wouldn't want to be a politician putting Christ's little flock into unjust fear and having the church praying to God against me, would you? I would not want to be these politicians and have the church get together and praying against me. You remember Acts chapter 12 when Herod, King Herod, a wicked man, had killed James with a sword. He had imprisoned Peter and was going to kill him the next day. And the church got together and they were praying to God for Peter. I wonder how they were praying. I wonder what they were saying. I bet they were saying, Lord, Herod has already killed your servant James. And now he's got your apostle Peter. And tomorrow he's going to kill him. Lord, but we know his heart is in your hands. And you can turn it. You rule over him. Lord, would you hear us and deliver Peter out of his hands? What happened when they prayed to God? Well, Peter was delivered. Herod went down to give a speech. And they said, it's the voice of a God. It ain't even a man. It's the voice of God. And the Lord up in heaven laughed. He laughed. He chuckled. That's a God. They said, he's a God. Worms. You're in his belly. Eat him up. Withhold his next breath. That's how easy God can dispose of his enemy. Peter was released. Well, I tell you, I wouldn't want to be a politician. Unjustly putting the little flock of Jesus Christ in fear and forbidding them to worship the Lord according to the dictates of his word. It was said of the Queen of Scotland that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than she feared an invading army. Why? Because she knew who John Knox's God was. I'll fight an invading army, she thought, but I can't fight him. I can't fight God. I heard Governor Cuomo, Governor of New York, say last week, you may have heard him say this, he talked about this curve flattening out. They're talking about the curve now, flattening out and going down. He said, we flattened the curve. We have flattened the curve. And he didn't stop there. He said, God didn't do it. Do you hear it? Faith didn't do it. We did it. We did it. God must be God, or he'd kill people, wouldn't he? He'd kill people like that. But he's so patient and long-suffering. It don't disturb him. If a little ant comes up and starts slapping at my shoe, that don't bother me. At any time, I can just crush him. God didn't do that. Only God will lift this. Man will not lift this. Only God will lift it when he's pleased to lift it. In the time of wrath, if he will remember mercy, he'll lift this. But man won't do it, because man can't do it. Poor politicians have their place, and we acknowledge that under God. But you and I belong to another kingdom, though. We belong to a kingdom of peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We serve another governor, the Prince of Peace. And let us abide in that peace. And the God of peace shall be with us. And we can live under the comforting sound of the voice of our great Lord and Savior. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Father in heaven, for this precious word. And all you've spoken to us, Lord Jesus. You've spoke to our conscience. We've experienced this precious, precious peace. And it's made us value liberty. Liberty for ourselves and our conscience. And liberty in this world to serve you in spirit and in truth. And we thank you. We bless you, Lord. We bless you for this peace, this deep, deep peace that nobody can disturb. Trying circumstance cannot disturb it. And devils cannot disturb it. And death will not disturb it. It's the peace of God. And we praise you for it. Bless this message this morning to these dear saints here. And bless it to our family that's watching this morning and listening. Bless it for your glory. In our Savior's name. Amen.